Certainly a pleasure to be with you once again here. I apologize that my family is not with me. My oldest daughter is a freshman in college now, and she is attending our home church, and then shortly thereafter she'll be returning to Huntsville, Alabama, where she attends school at the University of Alabama, Huntsville. And then my wife and younger daughter are accompanying her as well to make sure she gets off without any incident this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Isaiah. We'll start there. We'll look at another verse that is a quotation from Isaiah in the New Testament, but Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Just by way of introduction, Isaiah, of course, is the one of the largest prophetical books in the Old Testament, just in terms of general size. You know, we have the major prophets, the minor prophets. The major prophets were like Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those prophets there that wrote quite a bit. And then the minor prophets, there's 12 of those that we have toward the end of our Bible. And of course, the minor prophets are not minor in their message. The reason they're called major and minor was literally the size of the scrolls by the Jewish synagogue. So, you know, if you went to find a scroll, because that's where all the scriptures were at in the Old Testament, Jewish synagogue, especially in the days of Jesus Christ, you know, you had Micah, it's a little bitty scroll, that was a minor one. Then you had Isaiah, it's about 15-pound scroll they had to get out. So that's the reason they call it that. But Isaiah, more than any other prophecy in the Old Testament, has more direct information about Jesus Christ than any other prophet. In fact, many ministers, theologians, Bible students, whoever you are, have looked at Isaiah and proclaim it to be the gospel of the Old Testament. The gospel of the Old Testament. And of course, those New Testament apostles like Peter or John or Luke or Matthew or the Apostle Paul, they didn't have the New Testament in their day and time, so they had to refer to scriptures of the Old Testament, and they often quoted from Isaiah because that was the most direct reference to this man, Jesus Christ. And certainly, what we're going to read at in chapter 61, starting in verse 1, is a direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, this is somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 to 600 years prior to the day of Jesus Christ, when he came on the scene, that Isaiah was inspired to write these words when he said, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." What we find in the New Testament is Luke records in chapter 4, at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, it says Jesus Christ returned into the coasts of Nazareth, where he had grown up. So this was basically his hometown. So Jesus Christ returned with his apostles to Nazareth, and on the Sabbath day he went in the synagogue, because he was Jewish, he worshipped in the synagogue. And as was his custom, he stood for to read. See, one thing we find out by that phrase right there is that Jesus Christ is a young man. We don't have a whole lot of information about him growing up. We have his birth, and we have one incident when he was around 12 or 13 years old. Then the next thing, he's about a 30-year-old man who's starting his ministry. So there's a lot of information that's left out. But one thing we can find out from reading that when he grew up in that region of Nazareth, as was his custom, he stood for to read. Jesus Christ, the son of Mary, the adopted stepson of Joseph, because that was not his biologic father, that was his earthly father, that was the household he grew up in, and that's kind of important, that was not his biologic father, because he was born of a virgin, as Isaiah prophesied, by the way, chapter 14, "And a virgin shall bring forth a son." So, as Isaiah said, he was born of that virgin Mary, and he was of the lineage of Mary, who, when we trace her lineage in Luke, we find that she goes back to David, and so therefore he was in the lineage of David, of the kings of Judah. But we also look at Joseph himself, also in Matthew. We look at that lineage and find out that lineage also was from David and the kings of Judah, with only one slight deviation in that. Well, I mean, a slight deviation, just two branches of the same family. No different than, you know, my two girls. They're two branches of my family, okay? And then their grandchildren will obviously be related to me both, but they come from their respective moms. So that's the only difference that we have in the lineage of Joseph and Mary. I think it's what's interesting by Jewish law that an adopted son rather than a firstborn son, and he was the firstborn. Clearly in Matthew, it says it was his firstborn son, there was no other son before that to Mary, but it was the firstborn among that family and adopted by Jewish law. What we find out is that he could not be disinherited, that he, in effect, was the earthly king to the throne of David. He really, literally was the king of the Jews. It's kind of interesting. It's not just spiritual, it's real. One thing you always want to keep in mind when you're reading the Old Testament, read the New Testament, the spiritual, the tops and the shadow, the spiritual significance is in the Old Testament. The reality is in the New Testament. Spiritually, we have things in the Old Testament. You have the real, the concrete in the New Testament when you read that. Because what do we have in the Old Testament? We have prophecies. We have stories. We have allegories. We have analogies. We have types. We have shadows. In Hebrews, they call it even tokens. A token of this. You know, a token is something like when you ride the MARTA train, you have to go get they don't anymore. They got cards. Back in my day, you had to go buy a token. That was, 20, 30 years ago, you bought a little token, and that was and that token represented the price to ride the MARTA train. You had to put the little token in so you could go through the turnstile and ride the train. That token represented money. It represented money, but it can only be used for one thing. Same thing in the Old Testament. There were tokens. There were things that represented real live currency or real live things, but it can only be used kind of like one thing. And then you had to kind of discard it. And that's what the Old Testament would do for you. The New Testament, on the other hand, it's the real. That's where you get Jesus Christ, the reality. You get Him and His ministry, the reality of the New Testament kingdom. And especially get Him upon a cross, the reality of putting our sins away, as opposed to the blood of bulls and goats and the ash of a heifer, which could not put away sin. In Luke chapter 4, we find that Jesus Christ says, and he stood for to read, and it was delivered to him the scroll, and he turned to the place and read, and he turned to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Now, there was no chapter and verse, but that's where he turned, okay? He turned to that place in Isaiah, and he read, and it said, he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." I noticed something about this, and this is not the first time I've heard this scripture preached upon. Just by way of reference, and since this is being recorded, and hopefully your pastor might listen to this in his quiet time, hope he does. One of the first times that I heard this scripture expounded in depth in Luke was on January 10th of 2009. How do I know? That was a Saturday. Saturday, January 10th, 2009. That was a Saturday. It was a meeting at Bethany Primitive Baptist Church. That morning was the morning prior to my ordination that afternoon. So we had a morning worship, lunch, and then an ordination service where I was ordained to the full work of the gospel ministry. But that morning, prior to my ordination, they called upon two of us to stand and preach that morning. I was to go first, father followed by another elder who preached on this scripture and delivered to me in his own way a charge to the ministry. Because you notice here, it says preach, preach, and preach. Three times the word preach is said by Jesus Christ in Luke. And so he covered those in depth. And of course, that elder was Elder Dan Hall, your pastor. So I'm going to cover the same ground that he covered, hopefully get as much out of it as I got of it back then, and hopefully open your eyes to see some things that I saw as I've gone back many times and listened to that recording of Elder Dan Hall remind me of my obligations as a preacher. I'm kind of bad he's not here, because I could have, told him his obligations as a preacher now. But so he'll just have to catch it on the recording as well. But you notice Jesus Christ mentioned, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, to preach deliverance, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, one thing you've got to ask yourself about the ministry of Jesus Christ, and this is at the beginning. This is Luke chapter 4. So we're sort of at the beginning of His ministry. He's chosen His apostles. He's done a little bit, but this is sort of stepping it off, and He's stepping it off right in His hometown, right in His home region of Nazareth, and He read this in His home synagogue, if you will. And He said, "The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It is upon me because He hath anointed me to do some things." Now, we know that Jesus Christ finished all that He was charged to do upon the cross of Calvary. It was there upon the cross of Calvary that He secured the eternal salvation of all of His family, all that belong to Him, whether you're born again into His family, whether you were adopted into His family, whether you were translated, whether you were made a new creature. There's all kinds of different words the New Testament uses to try to get us used to the idea that we belong to God and not ourselves, that He has purchased us with His own dear blood, that He has done it nine ways to Sunday, and there is no getting out, there is no getting around it, and there's no way to break that. That's a covenant, that's a law, that's a thing that's been set down in the laws of the universe in which we live, and it cannot and it will not be undone, not by God Himself. That's what God was trying to show you. He said, "I'm going to do this in such a way that even I can't undo it, because I'm just and I'm holy and I'm righteous, and I follow. I don't go against myself. If I make a law, I follow the law. If I declare something righteous, then I'm going to do that because it's righteous, because that's who our God is." So He did these things to show there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, because it's contained wholly upon the person of Jesus Christ and the work that He finished upon the cross of Calvary. Okay? Now, given that, why spend 3.5 years in a ministry on the earth? He didn't need to. You think about that just a minute. Whether, if He never at all announced His presence upon this planet, if He came the same way that we're recorded here, He grew up the same way that we see here, and then He went about His business. He stayed just a son of a carpenter and took over the family business. But then at an appointed time, through the means that God would orchestrate, He went to that cross, He suffered and bled and died. You would still be just as eternally secure as we are right now if He had never at all preached the gospel or preached to His people or had a 3.5 year ministry. You understand that. So you ask yourself, why? Why did He do that? Why did He do that? Because He said, in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, "The Lord hath anointed me." The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He hath anointed me. He has put me in an office. That's literally what that means. And that's why it was so appropriate in January of 2009 that Elder Dan Hall preached this to me as a young man who had been liberated, but now was going to be anointed, consecrated, set aside for the full work of the gospel ministry. And that's what that word literally means. It's to set into an office, to put into that place or that work, if you will. It's a lifetime work. And the same thing is with Jesus Christ. Certainly, He was the anointed. And we say that, we use a different term in the New Testament. When we refer to Him as the anointed, we call Him Christ. Christ is the word that means He's the anointed Son of the living God. Means He's the Messiah. That's what it means. The promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And we call Him Jesus the Christ. Christ is His title. It's the title of one man who lives in one office that has not been disannulled. And hopefully if we have time, we'll get to a verse that'll show you something about that. But in this instance, when he refers to the Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me, it wasn't the Messiah that He was anointed to be, it was the minister of God that He was anointed to be, because He was anointed to preach. First of all, as we go through these, look at this, to preach good tidings to the poor, or preach the gospel to the poor. Literally what that's referring to is people that are beggars, that are destitute, poor people. up here in the hills of Dahlonega, up in the hills of North Georgia, you might have some idea what it means to be around some poor folks, folks that don't have a lot. They've got the clothes on their back, they've got a job they work, they have an honest living, and they take care of their families, but by the standards of us folks down in Atlanta, we would consider them poor. And it's not just poor in financial, it's poor in a lot of other ways. Poor in maybe they don't have a college education, or like it was in back in my family back in West Texas, those are poor folk back there too. Like my dad. My dad does not have a college, he doesn't have a college degree. He doesn't have a high school diploma either. He didn't graduate from high school. He ran off after my mom. You know, he was in high school, but he was, yeah, I know, don't do that. He ran off and chased my mom and married her, and they've been married for 50-odd years now, so it wasn't all bad. But, you know, but I can say about my dad, my earthly dad, is he got a job. He was a hard-working man. He worked for the power company. He worked there literally 32 years before he retired. He was able to raise a family and provide for, but he was poor. He was poor in education. And I have many relatives that are poor, just plain poor, like flat broke poor, you know, just barely getting by poor. I have, I like to talk about my family because that's the, you know, best centers I can think of. And if I really want to give an example, you know, Sister Lynn's not here. I usually give hers a pretty good example of good centers and how God deals with centers, stuff like that. She knows that. She knows he's the best example of that. I've often said that, you know, I'm going to spend all my days straightening out Sister Lynn. Just as soon as I get finished straightening out myself, I'll get started on her. I haven't gotten finished myself yet. But I got kin folks that are poor in the things of the world. In other words, you wouldn't want to take them to a nice restaurant. I got kin folk. You would not want to take them to a nice restaurant. You could dress them up, you can put them there, but they're poor. Remember that? They're poor. They're destitute of just manners and how to behave in a public setting like that, and how to enjoy a nice meal together. They don't know how to do that because they don't do that. That's not something they grew up doing. You know, back in Texas where I'm from, when you talk about a meal, you start with gravy and work from there. You know, gravy's on the beverage bar where I come from. So that's the kind of folks. Well, that's who Jesus Christ is. He says, I was come to preach to those kind of folks. The poor, the destitute, the one that you haven't achieved a whole lot, the one that you don't have a whole lot of hope. You just wake up every day, you go work your job, you try to take care of your family, and you come home. That's all you do. And from time to time, the folks he was talking about, from time to time, you might show up in the synagogue. You might show up in the synagogue because you think you ought to do that. You don't know why. Doesn't mean anything to you. Your parents made you go, so every once in a while you think, well, maybe I ought to go and show up and just, you know, make an appearance or whatever, because you're poor, because you're destitute. You're destitute of religion. You're destitute of the ways of God. You're destitute of the knowledge of what a good Jew should do. You only know it from what your mama told you to do. That's who Jesus Christ came to. He says, I came to preach deliverance to those folks. I came to help those folks, to preach deliverance and good tidings to the poor. He had a gospel message for those folks. He had a gospel message for those that were desperate, those that were poor. You know, if you think about it again, he started out one of his most famous sermons in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus Christ preached the so-called Sermon on the Mount. What did he open up with? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you go through those so-called Beatitudes there, is what we like to call them, you find out that when Jesus Christ said that to that group of folks there, those Jews, those were Jewish folks, those were his kindred, who for the last 400 years had no prophet. For 400 years, they'd had no man of God come and tell them, this is what God's going to do. This is what God thinks. What was going on right then in that time period, they had no word from an ordained prophet, an anointed prophet of God. The last one was Malachi, and that was it. And that was 400 years. Now, even though there was no prophet of God, an authorized, someone who was authorized, there was many people who claimed to be prophets of God. There was many things that went on, but there was no authorized prophet of the living God to speak to the Jewish nation and kind of help them a little bit, or, as most of those prophets did, chastise them for departing from God's ways, from departing from the sacrifice in the temple. And if you read very carefully, the very last prophecy that Malachi gave was about John the Baptist. And it said, John the Baptist will come in the power of Isaiah. He will come, and what will he do? He will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. He will make the high places low and the low places high. He's going to straighten some things out. That's what he was saying. He's going to straighten you folks out. When John the Baptist comes, didn't name him by name, it gave him, he's going to come in the spirit like one of the most powerful prophets, like Isaiah or Isaiah. He's going to come in that same spirit. He's going to start preaching you like Isaiah used to preach to you and tell you things like Isaiah used to tell you things. How that a virgin would give birth and a mighty king would come up in Jerusalem. And this mighty king would be so mighty in Jerusalem that even Gentiles would come and say, I want to be part of your kingdom. That's what Isaiah would say. Isaiah would say that the Spirit would be upon him, that he would preach good tidings to the poor. John the Baptist would come and say the very same things. He would say, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. It's time. All that stuff from back in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, even the Psalms of David, that you used to sing when you were little bitty boys and girls in the synagogue. You'd sing some of the Psalms of David. You remember some of those words and some of those little psalms and hymns you would sing? It's time that all that's going to come true. It's time. That's what John the Baptist would come and do. But I guarantee you, those folks have been hearing some folks for 400 years. They've been hearing some Pharisees. They've been hearing some religious leaders tell them that they were never good enough. That they really didn't, they weren't really clean enough to be Jews. They weren't sanctified enough to really enter the temple and worship. That their sacrifices were not acceptable before God because, you know, as poor folk, they couldn't afford the best. Their best was pretty bad. You know, that's all they had. And when they would come and sacrifice that because that's what they would thought they would do, they were told it was unacceptable because even their best wasn't that good. Because they were poor and they couldn't afford the best that the Lord deserved. These people have been beaten up and beaten down and put on what we call the treadmill of religion. You got to do better. You got to pick yourself up by the bootstraps. Let me tell you something. You want to make me mad? You want to make me mad as a gospel minister? And you know what? Dan Hall will get mad too when he sees this kind of stuff. My wife will do this every once in a while. She, especially on a Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, we're trying to relax, whatever. She might turn on the TV and channel flip and find some station where you've got some whatever, he is not a gospel minister. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot of good Christian churches out there with good ministers. I tell you what, every once in a while I like to listen to Charles Stanley down at First Baptist Church in Atlanta. Now, 30 years ago, I thought he's the devil incarnate, right? When I was a young man, you know, snotty nose full of fire, because he didn't know the pure doctrines of grace and he didn't preach like us old Baptists, I thought he's the devil incarnate. You know what, compared to some of the guys now, I kind of like him. I owe him probably an apology from back then. You know why? Because he stands out for his congregation. He tells them, you're a bunch of sinners. You're a bunch of sinners, and God doesn't like that. And you've got to deal with the sin in your life. And then he'll go into the Old Testament, the New Testament, and tell his people how to do that. And you know what? As far as I can tell, that's pretty good. It was pretty good preaching. I've heard him do that. Now, yeah, doctrinally, we still disagree on a couple of things. But by golly, he's willing to call it out where it's at. He doesn't whitewash it or gloss over it or make it look pretty. He says, this is sin, and it's abomination in God's sight, and it's degrading to you and to your life. You are purchased children of the living God, and you owe it to yourself, and more than that, you owe it to your God. You owe it to your God to try to live a profitable life. A profitable life. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me that. Listen to this. God does not want you to get by the skin of your teeth. I guarantee you that. This Bible was not given to you, and the instructions given for how to lead a peaceable and an acceptable lifestyle, if you will, in the eyes of God. There are ways to live and ways to behave, ways to be a father, a mother, a child, a grandma, everything, whether you're a servant in the lowest part of the house or you're the CEO of a corporation, this Bible is for you, and you're to live your life according to the principles given here that God has laid out. Why? Because they're not hard, first of all. It makes things easier for you. That's why it is. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's like, try this. This is so much easier than the way you're trying to do it. You're trying to live your wife this way. God says, hey, I got an easier way to do this. It's not that hard. Take my yoke up on you. Why? Because my burden is light. You want to do it the hard way, I'll tell you the easy way. And you know what? If you'll follow the words of these scriptures, you'll find out what Paul told Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what is it? It's profitable. It's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You hear that? He wants you to profit in His Word by knowing that. You're not here to get by the skin of your teeth and barely make it. But you know what? Jesus Christ came to preach to folks who thought that thought their only purpose in religion was to barely get by, and that everything I did was unacceptable in the eyes of the Lord. He says, nope, I've got good news for you. I'm here. I've been anointed to preach good tidings, to preach the gospel to those that are poor, those that have been beaten down, those that are told you're never going to be good enough, those that are on a treadmill of life. And that's what preachers out there are doing. They're putting Christians on the treadmill of life. I heard this guy the other day. She turned it on a couple of weeks ago. I could not believe it. And his message was about what he said, that people whose lives have been broken, people who've made poor choices, not live, that they've done some things, which we all have, by the way, that this applies to all of God's people. I've never found the perfect Christian. If you do, let me know so I can stay away from them, because they're not going to help me any. I need folks like y'all around me. Just like the brother said, I am thankful. I'm thankful for a church up in Dahlonega. I'm thankful for a church down in Lilburn, Georgia. I'm thankful for all of our churches where I can go and be with a lot of other sinners just like me. And they can encourage me, and they can pray for me, and they can remind me of the God I serve and just how powerful He is. That way it's not about me anymore. It's not about how much of a failure I am, it's how much of a success He is. They remind me of those things, and I get all happy. I say, there's nothing that we can't do. God's powerful, and He can do whatever He needs to do with me or with anybody else. I just pray that he uses me just a little bit with whatever He wants to accomplish and however He wants His name to be praised. If He just like point at me every once in a while and say, your turn. that's all I want. And I get happy about that. I don't care whether I'm poor or destitute. I don't care about the other thing, because that's what the gospel tells me. Now, let's go on before we get too stuck on this. He said that he was sent to preach good tidings to the poor in spirit. But he also says he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I like that one too. I like the open heart, the brokenhearted. Oh, I did want to mention this. You may be poor, you may be destitute, but the one thing the gospel tells you, what it tells you, is that's all true. It tells you, yeah, if you think of yourself that way, just a poor sinner who's destitute and weak and beggarly and don't know a lot about anything, God says you're smart on. And here's what you need to know. You have an older brother. You're in a family. You belong. You're part of the family. You have an older brother named Jesus Christ, who is rich beyond riches, who is a king with a kingdom, and you belong in that kingdom. You're part of the king's family. Look at this. Let me tell you how this works. I've done this before, but you need to understand just exactly what that means, just how wealthy the poor in spirit are. You are rich beyond dreams that you can ever imagine. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about your life and how rich it is. I tell you what, doesn't mean a whole lot to me. That's just a means to feed my family. That's about it. Pay some bills, keep the heat on during the wintertime, and feed my family. And that's about it. Anything else, pay for college. That's, that kind of thing. You know what I'm rich in? I'm rich in two daughters. I'm rich in a wife that I've been married to for 24 years. I'm rich in a church family that prays for me when I'm not doing well or asks what they can do to help me. That's what I'm rich in. I'm rich in the things that you can't buy with money. There is no amount of money that can buy those things. There's no amount of gold out there. But I'm rich in those things. Why? Because I'm related to Jesus Christ. I'm in the same family with Him. And He's rich beyond my wildest dreams, but beyond anything I could ever ask for. Here's how that works. I want you to know just exactly how it works. Back in Desert Storm, you remember Desert Storm back in 1990-91? When Iraq invaded Kuwait, remember that? They invaded Kuwait, and the U.S. sent troops over there, as well as many, many other nations, sent a bunch of troops and armies and everything out there, and they all arrayed themselves on the border of Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Kuwait. And the reason for that, because they thought the Kuwaiti army was going to cross over into Saudi Arabia and take over the what's called the Rumila oil fields, which is the richest oil fields in the planet. And so therefore would control most of the energy source of the planet right off the bat. That's what they thought was going to happen. And Saudi Arabia even thought that and said, you know, even though this is a holy land and we don't want a bunch of infidels here, we'll make an exception this time to save our oil fields because, you know, they want their oil fields. So two things happened. They split off the U.S. and the British and some of the NATO forces into one group, and then pretty much everybody else, Egyptian forces, Syrian, Lebanese, the Saudi Arabian, Jordanian, you know, all the other kind of Middle Eastern and then some, everybody else that threw in was under the command of a different general, General Bin Khalid, who was the nephew of King Khalid of Saudi Arabia. So the King of Saudi Arabia, okay, King Khalid Fahd is his last name. So this was his nephew. His nephew was a four-star general of the armies, right? So that's what I want you to know. Well, our general was General Schwarzkopf. Remember him? So General Schwarzkopf, General Khalid. So they're the two equal-ranked generals, one over the eastern forces, one has the western forces. That's how it worked out. And they worked out plans together and did all their stuff. One of the deals that we had when we went over there was we landed a lot of equipment, and all that equipment requires fuel, gasoline, to run all that stuff. And so we had a little conversation with them before we got started and said, you know, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for us to try to move gasoline from North America and places like that over into Saudi Arabia to fuel our tanks and our trucks and jeeps and planes and all that kind of stuff. Given that you've got all these oil fields and refineries too, you've got all the gas anybody could want. You have enough gas for, you know, half the planet. So wouldn't it make sense that we just, you know, do set work out some deal? And so the Saudi Arabian government, King Khalid said, sure, don't even worry about it. We'll supply the gas. You just supply the manpower. So gas free. You don't pay a dime for it. We'll just do that for you. Well, they got rolling and they started doing some work, you know, because there's a big buildup and everything. And kind of what happened was some of the guys came to General Schwarzkopf and said, General Schwarzkopf, we've been going and filling up at the Saudi Arabian gas stations and doing this stuff, and we've been going ahead and paying because the local guy doesn't know all this stuff. He wants to get paid. He doesn't care who pays him. He just needs to get paid. And so we hadn't worked out the details, but, you know, we spent a lot of money already, and I thought there was some deal where they, you know, they gave it to us, and we gave them, a credit or something. How'd that work? So General Schwarzkopf went to General Bin Khalid and very respectfully said, we'd agreed that the Saudi Arabian government would cover the cost of the gasoline, the fuel for the army and everything. And he goes, yeah, we did, no problem, you know, General Schwarzkopf. He goes, well, but we've been paying for that, and, you know, we're out several million dollars. And so General Khalid says, well, approximately how much has the U.S. government incurred? And he said, well, about around $10 million so far. About $10 million. He goes, okay. So General Khalid reached into his jacket pocket. He pulled out a checkbook. He opened up a checkbook. He got a pen. He wrote a check out to the United States government, $10 million, signed his name, and said, well, this cover it, and handed him a check. How did he do? What was that all about? He's part of the royal family. Remember that? The wealth of that entire nation is at his disposal at any time. He's the nephew of a king. He has the king's checkbook. Every member of the royal family carries a checkbook just like that. They, at any time, they can write any check up to the full wealth of the kingdom of Saudi Arabia and all its oil reserves. He wrote a personal check on the government of Saudi Arabia and gave it to General Schwarzkopf and said, well, this cover it. And of course, General Schwarzkopf, because, you know, I need two forms of ID, you know, and is this your... No, he took it and he said, he realized exactly that this was real, this was money. And he put it in the U.S. Treasury and we were reimbursed. You're just like that. You're part of the royal family. At any time, you can reach into your breast pocket right here and you can write a check on the wealth of God Himself. Everything that God has belongs to you. It's yours. You belong to the world. You see how that works? That's incredible. That's good news to poor bankrupt sinners who think they're destitute and they have nothing to realize. You're part of a royal family. He was sent to bind up the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted means shattered or crushed. That's not just, you know, a simple break. That means shattered. Shattered or crushed. I guarantee you, even the richest rich folks get brokenhearted every once in a while when we lose loved ones, when our children go astray sometimes and make more choices that we can't. I'll tell you what, I'm at that age right now where I've got a 19-year-old daughter and a 17-year-old daughter, and I'm very thankful. I'm very thankful for them. I'm so thankful oftentimes for the choices that they make and their attitude about things. Their attitude about things. My older daughter's now in college, and of course, we've tried to talk to her and instruct her about what happens when you go off to college. And some of the things you're going to encounter aren't like it is there at Camp Creek Church in a nice, safe area where you can say things and people say, yeah, I love the Lord too. Or you can go up to your friend and tell, the Lord was so good to me just last week. Here's what happened. In college, they don't care about that. They deny that he lives. Now, I'm thankful that actually at the University of Alabama Huntsville, it's got enough Christian influence there where, believe it or not, she does have some good Christian friends. And she's been pleasantly surprised at some both young men and young women who in some of her classes have spoken up and made it very clear about some things. Recently in like a freshman orientation, there was a young man that she told him, said, I respect you for speaking up. He's actually an engineering major. I think he's a mechanical engineer. So there's a mechanical engineer over there. And in their freshman orientation class, one of the things was about evolution versus creation. He spoke up, so I believe in creation. 6 days, God. Done. 24 hours, 7 days, and that's it. So that's how it works. And she appreciated him just speaking up and saying, this is what I believe happened. It's the most logical. It's the most supportable. It's got the most evidence for it. And it takes a little less faith to believe in that than it does the other stuff. So, you know, for those of us weak in faith, it's easier to believe in God creation in 6 days versus if you've got strong faith, you go to evolution because you've got to have some really strong faith. I mean, you've got to have blind strong faith, which is not biblical, by the way. In the Bible, there's no such thing as blind faith. You don't do anything blindly. You do it because you know something. You do it because you see someone. You see your Savior. You see him bid you come. When you see that and you're convinced of it, you're not doing anything blindly. You're walking by faith and you're seeing your Savior. Trust me on this. There is no such thing as blind faith in the Bible. You trust and know what God is capable of doing, and you do, and that's not blind. Blind is when I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to just stand here on these railroad tracks and maybe a train will come and maybe a miracle will occur and it won't run over me, or maybe it will, but whichever way it is, you know, that's just crazy talk. You know, people, and that's what blind faith says, you know, I'll stand on the side of the mountain and I'll just lean out till I fall over, but God will catch me. That's blind faith. You know what Jesus Christ says to that? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Because, you know, the devil wants you to believe that blind faith. That's what he tried to get Jesus to do when he tempted him 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He wanted him to have some blind faith. He told him, devil quoted scripture, quoted Psalms, and said, he hath given his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot. That's how he quoted David in the Psalms. Says, isn't that what God said? You watch it when someone starts quoting scripture to you and tells you to do something that just sounds a little crazy to you. Just sounds stupid and crazy. You might want to just take a moment of pause and say, Lord, I'm just not sure about this. Maybe I might want to consult with, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. I might want to consult with my spouse. Maybe my children, maybe my mom and dad, maybe my pastor, maybe some of my brothers and sisters at the church I attend. Maybe I might want to just ask them, you know what? This guy told me to do something kind of crazy. He quoted me some scripture. He pointed me in the Bible, but just doesn't seem right. You're probably right. It's probably not right, and that's blind faith they're asking you to step out on, and God never asked you to do that. He asked you to do it on strong trust in what he's able to do and what he's already done for you. Now, bind up the brokenhearted. Even when we've had tragedy in our lives, Jesus Christ says, I was sent to bind it up. Bind is a medicinal term, to heal. I was sent to heal the brokenhearted. Those whose life have been struck by tragedy because, like I say, children make decisions when they're in college that you regret. You say, God, I wish I could, but they're 19. There's nothing you can do. They're legal adults. My daughter's not real big on that. She don't like the idea of being a legal adult. She really doesn't. She likes the idea of mom and daddy being responsible for everything. Yeah, she really does. She's told us, man, she had, you know, she went through that period with her and her mom just butt heads, you know, all the way through high school. One semester in college, she can't hug her mom enough. She come home for Thanksgiving, she can't hug her mama enough and tell her how much she appreciates her, how much she loves her mama, because she didn't realize just how much we were trying to direct her and say, now when you get there, you're going to be faced with a few things. Stay strong. Hold fast. Hold fast that profession that you've already have. And if you need help, you pick up the phone and call. Don't just call me. You can call me. Sure, you can call your mama. You've got brothers and sisters at Camp Creek Church you can call. You've got other young folk who are your age. She's one of her best friends is Elder John Melvin's oldest daughter, who's now in her second year of college. Well, she does that. She'll call Sister Olivia and just talk about things. You know why? Because they have the same attitude, the same viewpoint on their Christian walk. They know they're under attack while they're in college. They both know that. And they both tell each other, you know we're under attack. You know Satan is at college. And he shows up at every class that you got. And he's looking for an opportunity. You know that, right? Yes, I know that. So they talk to each other like that. And that encourages them because that just lets them know, you know, I'm not going to give in. No matter how much pressure, whatever peer pressure, whatever it looks like the college life is, I'm going to enjoy my time at college, but I'm going to do it in a God-honoring way. And there's plenty of opportunities to do that. Trust me, I was there. I went to college too. Yes, there is a lot of opportunities to go astray, but there's a lot of opportunities to lead a God-honoring life there. Besides, I was too busy. I didn't have time to fool around. I had to study my head off, and it still didn't help. So. But he is there to bind up the brokenhearted. When you have children that make those decisions that you regret, and you as a parent wish you could have just grabbed hold on them and pointed the right direction, it doesn't work that way. What you have to deal with as a parent is you're brokenhearted. Guess what? Jesus Christ says, I was anointed to come and bind up the brokenhearted. He's telling you one thing that's very clear. If you don't believe, look in the Bible. Look what he does in the Bible to the different folks. Look at like Jairus. Remember him? He came and said, my daughter is dead. My daughter is dead. So Jesus Christ goes, well, where's she at? So he heads that way. While he's on the way, a woman with an issue of blood touched the hem of his garment and was healed. Okay? She'd been brokenhearted her entire life. She'd spent all she had trying to overcome this issue of blood her entire life. She was brokenhearted. She was poor in spirit. She touched the hem of his garment. She was healed. You know what Jesus Christ said? Who touched me? The apostle said, there's a ton of people here. Why do you ask? Who touched me? There's too many people here. It says, when you read the account in Mark, as a writer of the New Testament, tried to portray Jesus Christ as the miracle worker. He wanted to show him as a servant of God doing miracles. That's what Mark wanted to do because Mark was a servant. So he understood the mentality. John Mark was a servant. So he wanted to portray Jesus Christ as the servant of God, who serves God wholly by doing his will, by binding up the brokenhearted, by healing the sick, by causing the blind to see. So more of the miracles of Jesus Christ are in Mark than any of the Gospels, interestingly enough. If you read over there in Mark, I believe it's like chapter 5, you'll find that this woman became so scared at what the apostle said, and Jesus Christ, you know, who touched me? I perceive that someone touched me. Over in Luke it says, because virtue went out of him. The word virtue comes from a Greek word, dunamis. Dunamis is where we get our word dynamite, by the way. The word dynamite comes from the Greek word dunamis. And it says, I perceive that dynamite went out of me. That's what he's saying. Power. The power to accomplish things went out of him. So the apostle said, why do you ask that someone, you know, touched you in this crowd of people? Everybody's been touching you. He says, yeah, but virtue went out of me. These other people touched me. They just touched me. But something happened. Something real happened to someone. Who is it? I want to see them. She was scared. She came and fell before his feet and says, it was I. And she explained why. She said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I felt like I could be healed. He said, arise. Arise. You are healed. Your faith has made you whole. Go about your life and enjoy it. Don't be brokenhearted anymore. I can heal your issue of blood, and I can heal that broken heart of yours. Then he got on the way to Jairus' daughter, who had lost Jairus lost his daughter. There is nothing more brokenhearted than a parent that has to lose a child. We've all said it. There should be some law in the universe that says a parent never has to attend the funeral of a child. A parent should never have to do that. We as parents should live old and die long before our children do. But that's not the world we live in, is it? That's not reality, and this Bible deals with reality. Here's Jairus, a man who lost his daughter, a young girl. He was brokenhearted, and he came to Jesus and begged, "Bind up the brokenhearted, Jesus. Bind up my heart." So he says, "I can do that. I'll give you your daughter back. I can bind up your broken heart. I can bring that daughter back to life. I have that power. I was sent to do this very thing. I was anointed for this purpose." Let's move quickly on. He said that he was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, or as he says in Luke, to preach deliverance to those that are captives. This literally means prisoners of war. He says, I was anointed to proclaim liberty to those that are prisoners of war. That's what they heard. When he said that, they're like, "What are you talking about? What war?" I guarantee you, if you live the life I have, you're at war. And sometimes I'm taken prisoner. I am taken prisoner, which means I'm kind of out of the battle. You know, I battle with my sin. I battle with Satan. I battle with the things of this world. I do battle all the time. And sometimes I not only lose, but I am taken captive. I am shackled by my own sins. I am. I guarantee you, when I heard that preacher the other night talking about, I was trying to remember, what was the phrase? Damaged goods. That's what it was. He wanted you to get rid of the label damaged goods because you had made poor decisions in your life. You'd done things in your life. Maybe you had a child out of wedlock or things like that. You were damaged goods. And he was trying to urge the people in this auditorium, 10,000 people in an auditorium somewhere in Houston, Texas. No names, Joel Osteen, no names. Okay, don't want to call anybody out. But he was trying to urge them to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps to overcome this label that's been given to you, damaged goods. Well, I like my label. I am damaged goods. I've done the damage most of the time. I'm the one that made those choices in my life. It wasn't other people out there. It was all me. Those were poor choices and poor decisions. It was straying from the Word of God in my life. I have done those things. And you know what? I've lost some of those battles. I was even taken captive by some of those things. And that's all that gospel does. When you're preaching that other gospel over there, that's all you're doing. You're holding people captive. You're not setting them at liberty. You're not proclaiming the day of liberty for those that are held captive. Jesus Christ came to do that. And any gospel minister worth his salt will tell folks, look, you don't have to be captive to that anymore. You can be set free. If you don't believe me, you go home and you read Romans chapter 6. Start reading that. And it tells you. It tells you that you are freed from sin, that you don't have to be a captive to sin anymore. Literally, that's what Paul says. You know why? Because he got this. He understood what Isaiah was saying. He understood what Jesus Christ had done back in that synagogue in Nazareth. He said, because of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done, you are freed from sin. You don't have to be shackled. You're not a captive to your own sin anymore. You can put it away. You know what? Here's another way that I've often been captive by my own sin. Yes, I got over it and I stopped living in it, stopped doing it, stopped thinking it, whatever it was. But I didn't truly repent. Here's how I know. Because it bugged me. Kept coming back. Kept bugging me. Every time I think I kind of got a little bit ahead, I would remember some things I'd done in my life and said, no, I'm not there. I'm not good enough. You know, on the day, it hit me no worse than the day in January of 2009. When I'm sitting there getting ready to be ordained, you know what kept going through my mind? All those sins that says you're not good enough to be a minister. All those things I'd done in my life that said, no, before you even got started, your witness is gone. Your witness is gone. You have what we used to say, you have no efficacy in your ministry. That's a $50 word that means you're no good. That's all that means. That's what I thought of that morning as Elder Dan Hall is preaching these very verses. He's charging me to do these things, but you know what I came to realize? I had not repented. True repentance and godly sorrow says that, you know what? I can take those sins, and yeah, I did it, but you know what I can do with them? I can take them to the cross of Jesus Christ. I can let His blood overflow those things, and I can let Him wash those away. They have no effect on me anymore. I am no longer a prisoner of war. Instead, I'm going to take the war to the other guy. I'm going to take the war to the other side as a gospel minister. I'm being given a fighting chance because Jesus Christ proclaimed liberty to me. Got that? Isn't that neat? Now, last one. He said he preached the acceptable year of the Lord. The gospel itself proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, stick with me. If I've lost your attention, I want you to give it back to me for about 5 minutes because you're going to love this. If you didn't get nothing else, you're going to love this. Isaiah said that Jesus Christ was anointed. He's going to come and He's anointed to preach these different things. And the last thing He's going to preach is the acceptable year of the Lord. Any gospel minister who understands what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, He's going to preach that right now is the acceptable year of the Lord. Why is it acceptable? Because God has accepted something. God accepted and is satisfied completely with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross. That's grace. That's the essence of the gospel which we preach. You know what? Old Baptists, I don't care if we're called Old Baptists or not. This is what I'm going to do the day I die. And I know Brother Dan's going to do the same thing. And any minister who claims to be a minister should be doing this. Every time they get up, they should be making some effort to say, Jesus Christ got the job done. You don't need to do anything else. You're eternally secure. You're part of His family. You're bought and paid for. You can't get out. No matter what this life throws at you, when it's all over, it's all said and done, and you go home, you're home. And you're not just home. You're going to reign with Him in glory. It is a done deal. Why? Because Jesus Christ did it. If you fail in your efforts, if you falter, if you become a captive of war, it does not undo that. It does not change your final destination. You know, I love that. You know, in Romans chapter 8, we often quote, For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. We like to quote that. You know, it all makes sense when you really think about it. For whom He did foreknow. The word foreknow means to love in advance. There you go. There's your definition. To know means, that word know in the Greek means love. It does. And it means a very personal, intimate love. I tell my wife every once in a while, I said, you know, you and I, as a husband and wife, I said, we have the kind of love that Hollywood only wishes they could put on film. They can never get close. That's what I'm saying. I am so rich. You know, movie comes out, and my wife likes to look. Oh, that movie made $183 million this weekend. It's not even close to how rich I am. Because if they come out with, you know, From Here to Eternity, if they make a remake of that, no matter how much it makes, because they're trying to show a love story. You know, I like those World War II love stories. They go off, and you think the guy's dead, he comes back. And so I love those. Those are kind of neat. No matter how much Hollywood tries to portray that love, they don't even get close to just what me and old Sister Lynn have, just us poor folk from Texas. Because that kind of love, you know, it's going to last us for a lifetime. And I'll say it publicly, I'm praying to God I'll go first because I can't live without her. I can't. I won't survive a week without her. Now, I can take care of myself. I can cook. I can clean. I can do all. That's not what I'm talking about. I'll be brokenhearted. I'll be shattered. I'll be crushed. I'll be poor. Because she's rich to me. She's my gold piece. I don't mind saying that about my wife. I love my Lord. And I tell my daughters, look, if you want to find you a young man to marry, here's what you need to do. You find you a young man that makes you number two. Puts you number two in his life. What, Daddy? Shouldn't I be number? No. You need to be number two. Number one needs to be Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because if he feels that way about Jesus Christ and has his priorities straight, he'll take care of you. Why? Because Jesus Christ won't tell him to. If he loves his Lord and his Lord says, husbands, love your wife even as I love the church and gave myself for it, he's going to do that. You're taken care of. You're gold. He's going to take care of you. Why? Because he loves his Lord and his Lord says, do this. Do this for me. Do this to honor me. You take care of your wife. You be a good daddy. See that? I said, you make sure he loves Jesus Christ more than anything else in this world and he won't let go of that. Now, like I said, 5 minutes to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Foreknowledge means for love. To love in advance. the power of God's love, because God is love, He defines a certain kind of love. You know, there's different kinds of love. There's Philadelphia, brotherly love. And of course, agape is the kind of love that God has. And by the way, agape love does not exist. It's not something you can find inherently on this planet. Do you know that? You know, like you can always mine, you know, iron or gold. You know, you can find water on this planet. There's lots of elements, lots of things you can find on this planet. Agape love, you cannot. It only comes from one place. It has one source, the throne room of God itself. You ever think about that? That's what it says. He's the source. He's the wellspring of that kind of love. It's that intimate, close love that when it grabs hold of you, it will not let you go for all eternity. Now, if you think of love that powerful, where God, through the emotion of that kind of love that only He has and He gives to us when He borns us again, when you think about how powerful that is, it changes your eternal destiny. It literally shifts you from going this way to this way. That's what it does. That kind of foreknowledge does that. It's the power of God's love. In advance, before you were born, before the earth was made, before the universe existed, His love did. And it reached out and grabbed you, that kind of love, and it changed and fixed your eternal destiny. Hence the term predestination. See that? See how that works? God's love is so powerful, it determines your destiny for all eternity. And we call that predestination. That's why that's there. It's based on God's love, because He wants you. He wants you to be with Him. He wants you to enjoy the glory that is Him. And what do we want? We just want to praise Him for all eternity. We want to see His glory. We want to rejoice in His glory. That's what we want. And you know what He wants? He wants to share it with us and give us the riches of a king. Now, the acceptable year of the Lord is right here and right now because of what Jesus Christ did. And any preacher worth his salt will proclaim the gospel that says, today is the acceptable year of the Lord. And you know what? We're coming up on a new year. That's acceptable too. 2014 is acceptable. 2015, 2016, and as long until Jesus Christ returns, is the acceptable year of the Lord. He accepts us. He accepts us. Why? Because He accepts the sacrifice of His Son. Now, a couple of little last things I want to get, and then we'll call it a day. One thing that Jesus Christ did not quote of Isaiah, He quoted all of that, but He left out a phrase at the very end. He said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But in Isaiah, it went on, and it said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. See, Jesus Christ did not quote that last little phrase, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't quote that one. He didn't quote that one. There's an acceptable year and we're living in it, but there's a day. There's a day coming where our God's going to have vengeance. Stand back. He's going to rip the sky open with His anger, with His fury. By the way, you can actually read about that in Isaiah as well. Who is that that comes from Bozra with His garments dyed in blood? It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about a day when He's going to come and He's going to be the vengeance of God. Now, who's He going to take vengeance on? Death. His enemies, death, the grave, and Satan himself. He will take vengeance on things. You know why? Because we still die. We still die and we still have broken hearted. We're held captive to the sin that flows through our bodies. And He's going to take vengeance for all that, for all of His children. They've been dying for all these many centuries. He's going to come back and say, nope. The grave, I'm going to defeat you, grave. Death, you cannot hold them captive any longer. I'm going to exact vengeance upon the grave. I'm going to recompense death. I'm going to take it all and I'm going to bind it with Satan. I'm going to throw it into a lake of fire with everything else and it'll be no more. I will vanquish that with the wrath of the living God. That sounds kind of mean, but when you realize who you are, it's not so bad. Because you're on the good side, you know? It's like we're sitting here fighting the good fight, but one of these days, like I say, the earth is going to rock, the sky is going to open up, you're going to hear the loudest sound possible, the trumpet sounding, and you're going to know something. The Calvary's coming. The Calvary's coming. Finally. Finally, they're coming. The good guys are coming to rescue me. You know, one of the things that we see the movies now, especially with the war in Afghanistan, Iraq, and so on and so forth, when we've had people who've been captured, the one I like to read the most that I think is pretty interesting was an Air Force pilot that went down in Bosnia, and he was around for several days and whatnot trying to escape and just terrified. And finally, the Marine combat unit mounted a rescue and came and got him. And, he was just, one heartbeat away from death the whole time he was in Bosnia because there was no good guys. There was no good side. He was just trying to stay out of everybody's way and try to get rescued. He said, when he wrote his biography about what happened, he said the scaredest, though, when he finally broke down and realized he felt that point where I've lost. Fear has overcome me. He literally just collapsed. He was so scared. That point where it occurred and all that ordeal was when the Marines were there and they grabbed him and threw him up in a helo, and he saw their faces. And he saw them. And he said, he could see something in their eyes. They were there to kill people. They were there to find him and protect him, and they would stop at nothing to do that. He realized they're way more terrible than what I've endured the last 4 days. He said that was the scaredest I got when I saw our own guys who came to rescue me. I think it's going to be a little bit like us. We're going to see that, and it's going to scare us. But all those angels and Jesus Christ at the head, they're here to rescue us. They're here to grab us. They're here to take us back home. We're no longer prisoners. Now, the last thing that Jesus Christ said after he read that, they all looked at him and he said, today this is filled in your ears. This applies to you. You always ask, how does it apply to me? Jesus Christ says, it applies to you today. Today this is fulfilled in your ears. As a gospel minister, I have the authority by this word to tell you today, every bit of that I've preached to you applies to you. It's fulfilled. It's full in your ears. If you're brokenhearted, you can be bound up. If you're a captive of war, you can be set free. If you're poor and you have no hope, then I've got a gospel for you that gives you all the hope you'll ever need. You can be delivered from anything in this life to the power that's in this gospel, because that's what any gospel minister was sent to proclaim. And I know Brother Dan Hall loves to proclaim it each and every time he stands. So let's stand, let's sing, and rejoice to a great Savior who is able to do all these things and proclaim the day of liberty and acceptable year of our God. Do we have some number?